All right, looking forward even more to continuing in Acts. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The end of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. You'll recall the very first sermon that we did in this book. We mentioned the fact that the book of Acts essentially flows out in concentric circles from the eighth verse of the first chapter, the beginning at Jerusalem, and of course extending in these concentric circles all the way to the uttermost part of the known world at that time. Now, essentially, this series is all about what happened in that very first location of activity, which of course would have been the city of Jerusalem. And so that's the site of the first seven chapters. And thus far, we have noted the recurring pattern that has taken place more than once. First, there is undoubtedly something miraculous taking place. There is a sign miracle that is demonstrated. That, in turn, leads to preaching. The miracle authenticates the preaching, which results inevitably in conversions. And then, after that, you have a description of everyday normal church life, which consists of the four basic elements found in verse 42 of chapter 2. That cycle repeats itself twice until there is finally an interruption to the cycle in chapter 4. And what is that interruption? Anybody remember? Nobody knows. All right, persecution. Persecution interrupts the cycle. But, of course, the church overcomes that. Persecution is not enough to put an end to the Great Commission. And, of course, the cycle picks up and continues once again. And these people, the apostles particularly, they continue to speak boldly. And then that is followed by yet another description of daily life in the church, beginning in chapter 4, verses 32 down through verse 37. Now, you'll notice that at the very end of this description, you have a particular member of this church who is singled out. It's actually, what we're looking at now, what we're going to look at this evening, is actually the story of two men, and they are compared and contrasted with each other. The divine intention here is that we carefully compare and contrast each one of them. They are contemporaries with one another, but they go in opposite directions. That can be done by taking the last two verses of chapter 4, that would be verse 36 and 37, and placing those two verses side by side, at least in your mind, picture two parallel columns, okay? And the column next to that, you put the first two verses of chapter 5, all right? So you have two columns of two verses each. Now notice the very last phrase in chapter 4. It says, and laid it at the apostles' feet. See that at the end of verse 37? All right, now, notice the very last phrase of verse 2 of chapter 5. Does it look familiar? And laid it at the apostles' feet. That's a literary device that actually screams out for a comparison and a contrast. All right? So you have the exact same act done externally, visibly, ostensibly, by two different men, but with two completely different results. And the contrast was visible only to the eyes of God, though it would soon be made apparent to an entire astonished church. All right, so what we have here is one man who later on in the book of Acts becomes a fan favorite. Should I dare say that? Probably not. He is greatly used of the Lord. Let's put it that way. His name is Joseph, actually, and he becomes later known as the Son of Consolation, and thus appropriately surnamed by the apostles as Barnabas. Barnabas was a name that the Christians gave him, the name of the apostles in particularly. The Aramaic word bar was roughly equivalent to our mister, all right? An entertainer, for example, an entertainer today might be called Mr. Entertainment, or Mr. Excitement, or Mr. Las Vegas, or whatever. The apostles called this man Joseph Mr. Encouragement. And that's why Luke mentions his name 24 more times in the book of Acts. It's why the Apostle Paul will mention him five times throughout his other epistles. Joseph, or Barnabas, was a diaspora Jew. He happened at this time to now be living in Jerusalem, even though his original home, as you can see in the text, was Cyprus, an island of Greece. He's described in Acts 11 and verse 24 as a good man, habitually filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's this man that takes Saul of Tarsus and introduces him to the other apostles for the first time right there in Jerusalem. He's going to make disciples in Antioch, and then he will accompany the Apostle Paul on that first missionary journey. So he has quite a resume, this Joseph Barnabas. So he's the first player in this scene, all right? Verses 36 and 37, mark him well. Put him in your first column in your mind's eye. But there's another one who is going to be cut off right in the prime of his life, probably the same age as Barnabas. He's not going to see half of his days, but will instead accompany his wife to a premature grave. And God intends, I think, the model behavior of Barnabas to be contrasted with that of Ananias, not only because of the literary device that I just pointed out to you, but because, I mean, you just can't miss it. So there's a lesson to be learned. But how would you label it? I mean, what words would be appropriate to express what's actually happening in the text? Well, the scripture itself, it gives us the words because it's the lesson that Peter is going to impress upon the Ananias family. And it's found in the very last phrase of verse 4. Notice what he says in the end of verse 4. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Those were the last words that Ananias ever heard. And with the hearing of that last, the word God, he's dead. Those were the words that he took to the grave with him. And the result is stated twice. For example, notice in verse 5, it says, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And then again in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And that fear factor is mentioned also in the second half of verse 5. Okay? Great fear came upon them all. All right, let's divide the text then around these two men. All right? Did you get an outline on the way in? Hope you did. It don't look like you did. All right. Yep, some do. Okay, great. Number one. We have an example of sincere and genuine sacrifice. An example of Exhibit A of realism. This guy was for real. And we need to remember that this specific case was given in the context of a general practice where a great many within the church were recognizing a very specific need. But you have this man, Joseph, a.k.a. Barnabas. He's singled out for several reasons. Okay, now one reason is to introduce him here as one who is going to become very prominent later on in the book. So we have our introduction to the person. Another reason is because there was something about the specific sale of this land, which was his land, and his giving the entirety of the proceeds of that land to those in need. All right, the quiet sincerity of that gift. Noteworthy, to put it mildly, worthy of all note, undoubtedly for the inspiration that it created in the church, which it undoubtedly did, really kind of pricking people to somehow, to the best of their ability, try to emulate that kind of an example. But I realize there's much here that's left unsaid. But I think it's safe to assume that in some special and dramatic way, that this drew the attention of the entire church, and it stood as a phenomenal example, even in the midst of the generosity that was already seen in the church as a whole. I mean, it's not like nobody was giving, you see. Nevertheless, it seems to me that this is recorded the way it is because the Holy Spirit wants for all time, for you and I at least, to see that Joseph's selfless act actually becomes the occasion for the subterfuge that followed. It's really, really very amazingly set up for us. I mean, is it not incredible how the flesh can take good things and twist them into a virtual pretzel of wickedness? I mean, that's exactly what we're looking at today. I mean, even in the midst of a Spirit-filled church, and they were Spirit-filled, where people are doing things that are exemplary on a large scale, noteworthy things, and yet those things themselves, amazingly enough, become the cause, and they provide the occasion for the encroachment of satanic activity. It's astounding. A man by the name of William Culbertson, in an introduction that he had written to one of A.W. Tozer's books, he remarks on this passage, and it's so eloquent, I just had to copy it down. It's short. Let me read it to you. Culbertson says of this passage, "This is strong medicine, bitter to the taste, but potent if taken in contrition and belief. For a generation content in its own smugness and emotionally exhausted by the claptrap and bunkum of misled leaders, glibly familiar with all the niceties of careful theological phrases, this medicine may prove to be too bitter. Only the hopeless will benefit. May the slain of the Lord be many." At any rate, if you line these two guys up side by side, you can do that with the connecting word that opens chapter 5. Right? Look at the very first word. Joseph did what he did, verses 36 and 37 of chapter 4, but, right? You see the very first word of chapter 5? But Ananias did this other thing. That's really how the text is set up. That "but" is meant to strike us like a blow right into the gut. After all, you've read about the purity and the selfless service and spirit of these people that is really pervasive in chapter 4, right? Even in the midst of persecution. And after this incredible act of this one man, Barnabas, now seemingly almost out of nowhere, like a bolt out of the blue, you have secondly now this other example of hypocrisy via some satanically dishonest imitation. Now, the core issue behind what Ananias and Sapphira actually did is stated in verses 1 and 2. Okay, why did God deal so severely with them? Because that's the question that anybody that's even remotely familiar with this historic account asked that question. It doesn't seem to be that big of an offense, right? Well, let's make some statements then that hopefully will help us. First of all, these two were not punished simply because they sinned in the church, all right? And that's what you hear everybody say all the time. Do we understand tonight that this was not the first sin that this church ever sinned? It was not. Actually, these people, believe it or not, despite the glowing report that we read about them, they were sinning every single day. They were, both wittingly and unwittingly, just like you did, just like I do, every day. And in that sense, they're just like us. They all had sins to confess, just like you and I do. And so it's not that they had all been living in this kind of sinless perfection since the day of Pentecost. That's the kind of the impression that we're given because of the accolades that are heaped on them. But trust me, they hadn't abdicated their sin natures, and they were sinning. And then secondly, they're not punished because they failed to make a financial contribution. Okay? They made what probably... If you and I could have seen the amount that they actually put out, I think we would have been quite impressed, frankly. They made what probably would have been considered to be a very hefty financial contribution. I mean, something was definitely, notice, they laid something at the apostles' feet. It says so. So it's not that they didn't contribute anything. They did. And then finally, they were not punished because they failed to give everything as Barnabas did. I mean, that's implied by the very questions that Peter asks in verse 4. Notice, I mean, look at this very carefully in verse 4. Peter's reasoning with him. He says, "While it remained, was it not thine own?" I mean, while the land was in your possession, wasn't your name on the title deed? "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So there, the point is, in the beginning of verse 4, is that there was absolutely no compulsion for either the husband or the wife to donate even one thin drachma. Not one. Everything we saw going on last week in the realm of giving, every last stitch of it was 100% voluntary. Nobody was twisting anybody's arm. I mean, now think about that. Does the car that you drive, does that belong to Calvary Baptist Church? How about your bank account? Are your investments in the name of Calvary Baptist Church? I mean, even in this highly unusual transitional situation, everybody's stuff was just that. It was their stuff. They owned it. It was their own. And Peter makes the point that even after they sold their own personal property, it still remained in their authority to do with the proceeds whatever they wanted to do with it. The disbursement of those funds was under their total discretion. In other words, the only true answer that Ananias could have given to Peter's first two questions was what? Yes. Question one, yes. Question two, yes. And the sky was the limit. They could have tithed on it. They could have given 50%. They could have given it all. Or they could have given absolutely nothing, like most Christians do. It was their choice. That's the point. All right, so then what was the problem? Why were they punished? Well, they were punished because of the pretense that part equaled all. Because of the smokescreen, the pretense. Okay? Part does not equal all. At the time that they made the actual contribution, they somehow either verbally or perhaps even by their attitude, maybe by their actions, people were made to understand that this was a duplication of the incredible sacrifice that Barnabas had made with his piece of land, right? It was obviously very important to Ananias and Sapphira that they too get the same publicity that Barnabas got. That was the thing that was first and foremost on their mind, that they receive the highest possible accolades of this now well over 5,000 member church for having surrendered everything for the sake of the gospel. Well, whether they verbally stated that to be the case or not, we can't prove it. We really don't know. But that was surely the impression that was made. So, the thing that Ananias and Sapphira are being dealt with about is what? Can you put it in one word? Well, okay. Lying is, in fact, Peter calls it lying. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, by definition of this text, is lying. At least that's what Peter called it. But what would cause people to do this thing? I mean, could there have been a series of steps that led to this? Well, evidently so. Verses 3 and 4, and then you have another statement in verse 9, which I think indicates to us the source behind this hypocrisy. Now, friends, it's a fearful thing to think of what was going on in the realm of the invisible that most likely gave birth to the whole idea. We just finished a long series on Wednesday nights on angelology. And if you don't think angelology is important, just read the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, here's what we know. According to verse 3, the initial suggestion was spawned by the devil. Can you see that in verse 3? Peter said, Ananias, why hath who? Satan. He's an angel. He's the highest ranking demon. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? So here is a church, absolutely at this early stage in the game, known to be a Holy Spirit controlled church, and yet still susceptible to the evil suggestions of the father of lies. Now, I realize that we may have a hard time with this, but we have to accept what the text is saying. I mean, it is nearly impossible to comprehend how the devil and demons can gain access to our thought processes. I've tried to figure that out in vain. I don't know how it happens. It just does. How they can actually get into our head, I don't know. I don't hear them audibly whispering anything, but they're able to get into your skull, and they do it every day. Nevertheless, it has to be affirmed that a wicked spirit, a fallen angel, suggested something to a human spirit just as directly and just as understandably as if one wicked person would speak to a Christian in the flesh. It's just that real. Just that exact same thing. And the scriptures don't explain how that can possibly be the case. Maybe that's something we'll learn in eternity. I don't know. But what I do know is it's absolutely recorded as fact. Now, do you realize what that means? That means that it is difficult to accept the fact that not all of a person's thoughts are initially his own. Now, granted, the devil tries to capitalize on our sin natures, right? He actually, I think he gives out instructions on how you can bring this one down. And he's got a lot of flesh that he can cast his hook at. But it may never have occurred to Ananias and Sapphira to even attempt this stunt. I don't think that the thought originated with them. At least that's the way verse 3 reads, the way I read verse 3. Why hath Satan filled thy heart? In other words, the heart was kind of tabula rasa. That means an empty slate, you know. Satan took that empty slate and filled it with something that shouldn't have been there. Now, friends, it's utterly critical to realize and to recognize when something is of the Spirit of God or when something is just the result of your own flesh or when something comes by way of satanic suggestion. You say, man, where did that thought come from? Where did that come from? Well, I know where it came from. Think of how popular you'll be in the church if you do it this way. That's what happened. All right, but how will you know whether or not that it's from the devil? Well, the suggestion will always include with it the element of a what? Of a lie. That's how you know. Friends, the Lord Jesus himself called the devil the father of what? Lies. It is a fearful thing for a Christian to be satanized from within, which is exactly what we see in verse 3. Why hath Satan filled thy heart? Now, friends, this text says that the devil started this whole thing. And yet, please don't miss that Peter is addressing Ananias as though it were his fault, because it was. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to carry out the diabolical plot. Why hath Satan filled thy heart? The why, I think, suggests that Ananias could have resisted, just like you and I could. It suggests that he was the one who was ultimately responsible for the growth and the inevitable festering of the whole satanic suggestion. And Peter said that Ananias allowed that thought to just continue and continue and continue. So, the original satanic suggestion is given birth in the mind of Ananias. All right? It's spawned by the devil. It's kind of like the devil was the father of this thing. He planted the seed, and then the suggestion is given birth in the mind of Ananias, which is where our life is lived. That's step two. And then step three, all right, you've got the seed planted, the birth in the mind, and then thirdly, that which was first conceived in one becomes a marital agreement in verse 9. All right, can you see that? It started off with one person. So how do we get two in verse 9? Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Okay. So, ladies, let me ask you, is it the will of God? This is a kind of a trick question. Is it the will of God that you always, always, always go along with your husband? Yes or no? Okay, the answer is no. That's correct. That's correct. Now, you'd be amazed that I said that, especially after you hear next Sunday morning sermon. You'll be amazed that we said that. But Sapphira made a fatal mistake when she agreed to this brand of subterfuge that her husband talked her into. Now, hear me well. A wife's submission to her husband ends when the husband says, I want you to do this sin. If anybody tells you otherwise, then they are leading you into error and possibly fatal error at that. And I'm not at all belittling the doctrine of submission, especially after you hear next Sunday morning sermon. But when there's clear disobedience to the scriptures, and I'm not talking about your personal ideas, okay? Your convictions ought to be governed by submission to your husband, that's for sure. But I'm talking about clear disobedience to the revealed will of God. Your husband does not trump stated scriptural prohibitions and admonitions. When it becomes exceedingly obvious that the voice of your husband is directly contradicting the word of God, then you cannot enter into that duplicity. You pray, you beg if you have to, you protest the evil. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they schemed the lie together. All right, they sold the property. They brought the deceptively arranged proceeds right at the feet of the apostles and dumped it there. But Peter, probably being tipped off by the very one that had ultimately been lied to, namely the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit or both, undoubtedly shocks Ananias right out of his toga when he accuses him of keeping back part of the price of the land. Can you imagine the look on Ananias' face when he hears that? How did you know? Peter actually uses the term that we get embezzlement from. We actually get our English word embezzlement from this term. Because of the representation that this couple gave, as if the whole thing really did belong to God. And Peter boldly says, fundamentally he calls it stealing. It was a pilfering of what technically no longer belonged to them. And it was all due to the pretense that part equaled the whole. Now, had they not been dealing with an omniscient and all-powerful God, they most surely would have gotten away with it, because they were the only two that knew. They didn't tell anybody else, and nobody heard them. You see, Peter reveals that something was going on behind the scenes that no human eye could possibly see. Nobody tapped into their computer. It was all them, and that was it. Now, there was actually two sins that had been committed against the Holy Spirit. All right, number one is the one that we all agree upon, and that was that they lied to God. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force, as has been taught so many times in the past. Friends, you cannot lie to an impersonal force. Do we understand that? You have to lie to a person. But what does it mean to lie to God? Well, when a believer misrepresents his commitment in full view of the church, then that is essentially a misrepresentation to the Spirit of God. In other words, a lie to the people of God is counted as identical as a lie to God himself. It's just like in the tribulation. Whenever somebody extends a cup of cold water to somebody in Christ's name that's been thrown into jail and rotting in prison, it's as if that person gave the water to Jesus himself. You know, I visit somebody in prison or clothe the naked. The Lord receives that as though it was ministry to him personally. So any sin against the body is sin against Christ, because this is Christ's body. And the amazing thing is that many times people will get away with this for a long time. In fact, you could actually wind up on the mission field this way. There are pastors that do this. You may do special music or hold some office in the church while all the while the Holy Spirit has been lied to. And in the case of this text, not only was God lied to, but Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to somebody else who knew. Can you pick that out in verse 9? You know, it's very much like when someone makes a promise to you or they tell you of some desire that they'd like to see accomplished with respect to your life. And they look you in the eye and they state their desire for you. And then sometime later, they deny in the presence of others that they ever even made the suggestion. And you can't believe it. I mean, it's one thing when somebody lies and you don't know what's going on. It's quite another thing when they lie and you know that they're lying. And they're essentially challenging you to do anything about it. Prove me wrong, you see. This was a lie to the Holy Spirit who knew everything. It was a bold-faced challenge. It was putting God to the test is what it was. Is he going to do something about this or not? And that's what's so heinous about religious hypocrisy. We know that God knows. And we would do well to consider the remarkable illustrations in Scripture of people that were honest with God, and then instead of being whipped by God, God just lovingly and gently condescended to them in their weakness. Simply because they told the truth and didn't put up some kind of a smoke screen. How about Jonah? You ever think about Jonah? Look how honest Jonah was with God. You know, and what did God do? He stooped real low to help that man. Now, Jonah, do you really have a right to be angry because of that gourd? I mean, did you really have a just cause to be upset because I wanted to save a bunch of pagan Ninevites? Yes, I knew you'd do it. That's what Jonah said to God. I knew you would be that way. That's the way you always are. You always let these people off the hook. See, Jonah, I mean, he's dead wrong, but he's being honest. And God is long-suffering even in the face of that kind of honesty. Right? And here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, Lord, you are a deceiver. Can you imagine? Lord, you deceived me. I'm not going to speak another word in your name. I'm done preaching. And you would think that fire would come fall out of heaven and strike him dead. That's not what happened with Jeremiah. And here's Job. Do you ever think, I mean, we don't, you ever think about this? Job says, I wish I knew where I could find God. I'd like to talk to him. And God, instead of roughing Job up, he patiently just asked the man some questions on every subject from geology to meteorology to zoology to geometry and all some other etry that there is. And Job got the point. And friends, the point is that you and I will have a whole lot less trouble with God if we're basically with just a sincere, honest statement about your struggles and your troubles and things that you just cannot for the life of you understand than you ever will by engaging in subterfuge and duplicity. See, beloved, religious hypocrisy is like a leaven that just kind of creeps in and expands. Just like the leaven of the Pharisees, which Jesus says does what to the whole lump? Leavens the whole lump, right? Okay, I want you to notice how this whole process begins and it ends the same way. On one hand, everything is being conducted on the earthly, visible level within this church. Okay? But on the other hand, you have in the invisible realm two distinct spirits in operation. One is utterly evil, I mean utterly sinister. I think the devil himself took this job on. And the other is infinite holiness and total purity. And he fills this church and he emboldens its witness, but those two spirits are in conflict, just like they are in your life every single day, whether you admit it or not. This is what's happening to you every day in the unseen realm. Your spirit, the Holy Spirit, is butting heads with demonic forces all the time. And may I say, the wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Anytime that you're tempted to be dishonest about what's going on in your life, when you become convinced that the best thing that you can do is to maintain this secret side, you know, you've got your Friday and Saturday night, and then you put on this new mask on the Lord's Day, which, by the way, thousands upon thousands and thousands of people that name the name of Christ do. There is this wrestling that goes on in the heavenlies between good and evil in conjunction with what's going on the earth, in your home, in your church, and in your, wherever it is, in your workplace, wherever. All right, so that leads us then to verses 10 and 11 and the death-dealing judgment of God. And essentially, from those last two verses, we can make three observations. Number one, it's an amazing thing. And it is a transitional period, but you almost feel sorry for Ananias. For Ananias, there was no opportunity given for repentance. None. Now, you see the word hearing in verse 5? That's a participle. It's a participle in English and in the original word, the Greek. And the participle indicates that he just dropped dead while Peter was still talking. That's the force of the grammar of that particular participle. The word Ananias, his name means God has given. And in an instant, God took away. The man was toast before he even had opportunity to utter a word. I find that fascinating, that God would judge sometimes without giving opportunity for repentance. By the way, that does happen. How long does it take for you to drive your car into a tree? That happens. If we had time tonight, I can tell you several personal stories of Christians that I knew that got killed in automobile accidents. Young kids that I taught many, many years ago in a Christian day school. I mean, you would never know what hit you, right? The girl I'm thinking of right now didn't know what hit her. 17 years old, just completely said, one day I'm tired of Christianity. Started living in the most unbelievably horrible, wicked life imaginable. Within 3 weeks, she was dead. I mean, listen, something could fall from the top of a building and crush your skull. That just happened in Seattle last week to a Christian girl. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that happened because she did something wicked. That may have nothing to do with it whatsoever. But it could. You could be stricken with anything at a moment's notice, and you're finished. And Ananias was not granted any opportunity to repent. But the fascinating thing is that his wife was. So notice how Peter asks her in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Man, is that a test, huh? I mean, Peter knows everything. So there's her opportunity. Now, what if she at that moment could sense the electricity in the room? What if she followed her conscience? Which probably wasn't even working at that time. What if the vibes that came from those people watching with wide eyes, what if she had just taken a quick glance around the room and saw all those people staring at her, and she was filled with fear because of that? What if she had sensed that something very unnatural that was there about that atmosphere? Now, she didn't know what happened, but 3 hours earlier, her husband had been carried out in a body bag. What if she had fallen down in that moment and confessed her sin? She said, "Oh, Peter, that's not what we got for the land." What if she had done like David when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," right? The difference between David and him is David. What was David's first word after Nathan said that to him? "I have sinned." And Nathan's next words were what? "Your sin is forgiven." But you still can't get over what happened to Ananias. I mean, there's something inside of you that says that's not fair. Well, was God unfair to Lot's wife? I mean, all she did was turn around and take a peek. How about Achan? Now, that's a little more grievous, but it's normal for the victor to belong to spoils. And what about Uzzah? All he did was touch the tip of his fingers on the Ark of the Covenant. That's all he did, trying to save it from falling into the dirt. So why are we so shocked? You know, I mean, here's the deal with us. We have become so accustomed to looking at God as some kind of a Santa Claus that we have this idea that God's business, that his job is to bestow grace, that we're horrified when we read about things like the immediacy of his judgment. We're actually scandalized because somebody actually got their just due. And so maybe what we need to do is reaffirm that the surprising thing is not that God would kill someone. The surprise is that any of us are still breathing any of his air at all. Friends, what does the Bible say the wages of sin is? What is the penalty when a Christian sins with a premeditated high hand? What's the penalty? You're a Christian and you just machete your way through all the barriers that the Holy Spirit put up in front to help you. And your own conscience is crying out to you, "Betrayer, betrayer, betrayer." Your conscience is screaming that to you, that that's what you are. But you just continue to hack away. What's the penalty for that? It's a wonder we're not all dead, amen? It is to me. It's called long suffering. Beloved, it's not surprising that God actually dealt with this sin. What would have been surprising would have been if he hadn't. Here's a church of thousands filled with the Holy Spirit, not just saved, but actually walking with God. It's in that the atmosphere. You would have loved to have been a member of this church in the first several months. It was heaven on earth. Could you imagine thousands of people all obeying the Holy Spirit, manifesting the 9 clustered fruit of the Spirit? It's shocking. It would have been an unbelievable experience to be in this church, like heaven itself. And for the Holy Spirit to allow this thing in the midst of that kind of a church would be like God allowing a murderer or an adulterer or a fornicator or a thief in his presence in heaven forever. That would be a shocking thing. Somebody still wants to know, why did God do it? Well, notice there's a twofold mention of a single effect that these deaths had on the rest of them. I mean, the whole purpose for the judgment was to spread a healthy fear of God throughout the church. And so twice, not once, but twice, in verse 5 and 11, you have the statement that fear came on all them that heard these things. The end of verse 5 and the end of verse 11. So that others could, as they say in East Africa, live in houses without roofs or walls. There's a fear that ought to lead toward a transparent life. Somebody says, why doesn't God do this anymore? I mean, who's to say that he doesn't? Would anybody here like to stand and make that case that God's not doing this anymore? The Apostle Paul wrote to a church full of pagan Gentiles, and they didn't have even one-tenth of the light that you and I have today. They didn't. The Corinthians were a nasty bunch. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks when we look at the Lord's table there in chapter 11, particularly verse 30. And you know what it says there? That because of the hypocrisy at the love feast in Corinth, at the Lord's table, that God made many of them sick and many of them died at the love feast. God killed them. And of course, it's stated in a euphemism, many sleep. That means God wiped you out. Now tell me, how many kings of the Old Testament were cut off before their time? How many times does God just remove people? Really, only he knows. And we got to be very careful about describing why God did something, because you don't really know. We got to be very, very careful about that. It's not for any of us to judge in those matters, but I'd better know about myself, you see. And perhaps we'll know in glory what was really behind many of the trials and the physical illnesses that we may have had on earth when God was dealing with us. Now, why, is it not a good thing to ask yourself, you're a Christian in the year 2019 in this location, why is this passage here? Why did I, in the providence of God, show up tonight and listen to this sermon? Why is it here? I'll tell you why it's here. It gives God a chance to create an awe of him in your mind. Something that's sorely missing in new evangelical churches today. Not only is there no fear of God in these wicked churches today that call themselves Christian in this county, I don't think the Holy Spirit's even in the churches. Somebody says, but I haven't seen anybody drop dead lately. Well, that's because he's left it to the church to exercise discipline, to purge out the old leaven. And if churches actually did that, there'd be more of the purity and empowerment that we sometimes so desperately lack today because of our sick compromises. Do you know what's worse than a believer dying in our midst? What's worse than that? The Holy Spirit saying goodbye. The Holy Spirit writing Ichabod over the front door of a church that used to be Spirit-filled. That's worse. Reminds me of the Congregationalist pastor Joseph Parker. Parker was a contemporary with Spurgeon at the end of Spurgeon's ministry. In fact, Parker was instrumental in censuring Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy. Parker was a Christian. He actually preached the gospel, was an eloquent preacher with a gigantic church that was actually in competition with Spurgeon's church, at least to some extent. They were Congregationalists, they weren't Baptists. Joseph Parker, I have a love-hate relationship with Joseph Parker because he was a tremendous preacher, but what a compromiser. He was pathetic. He was the pastor of the City Temple in London. 33 years he pastored that thing. And Parker said, there's a publication that you can still get to. I don't know if it's in print or not anymore. I have some of it in my back here. I've got libraries all over the facility. I think back here I've got some of the People's Bible. And Parker said this, and Ananias and Sapphira are more of a threat to the church than all the atheists in the world. Well, I don't know about that. What I do know is that Parker died in 1902. And before his death, he preached that if ever there was a time when the gospel was not preached in this building, may someone climb to the steeple and nail Ichabod to the steeple. Well, right about the time Parker was going to quit the church there, he recommends a man who represented himself as a fundamentalist, talked a good game. In fact, this is not just a make-believe story. His name was R.J. Campbell. Maybe you've heard that name. Well, within less than 2 months, that's all it took, was 2 short months, it became exceedingly apparent that R.J. Campbell was nothing more than a rank unbeliever and a socialist. And one day, a leader in that church literally climbed to the steeple and wrote in bright red colors, as big as he can get it, Ichabod, and nailed it to the steeple. The glory has departed. And Parker was right. A little leaven does leaven the whole lump. And churches know when there's nothing but the external shell left, you know. And individuals know that too. The apathy will be obvious. You're offended by almost nothing, you know. You quit at the drop of a hat. No heart for the things of God whatsoever. Nothing but excuse after excuse after excuse. Well, how would you know if the lesson of this text actually reached their heart? How would you know if somebody was having their devotions or they're listening to a sermon or you're doing your own Bible study or whatever the case may be? How would you know if this passage penetrated into your soul? There would be a healthy fear of God as a result of spending time in this passage. That's how you would know. And so God gives us these things. These are not just stories. This is food for life. And I think that's what God intends for it. We just need to take it seriously. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this evening. And we are sobered for sure by the historic facts of Ananias and Sapphira and the events that transpired regarding those two right there in that first century church in Jerusalem. Lord, help us to learn the lessons. We are so, it really is very much like the song says, we're prone to wander. Father, help us to stay on that narrow path. Help us to be right with you. Help us to use the discipline that is required to keep ourselves from falling, to keep ourselves in the love of God. We'll give you the glory for that too. In Jesus' name, amen.